My text this morning is from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. A secondary text is, in a way of speaking, us, the gathered congregation in worship. I think you'll see what I mean. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. It's a beautiful expression of delight and longing for the temple of Jerusalem. Either the psalmist is standing outside the temple in Jerusalem, beholding its beauty, or perhaps he is far, far away from the temple, remembering how beautiful it is and longing to be back there, saying, "My soul longs, indeed it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Either way, scholars call this a pilgrim psalm, one of several that are written by people on their way to Jerusalem. There are a number of these psalms, notably Psalms 121 through 134, known as the Psalms of Ascent. Those psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, trace a pilgrim's journey from some far distance, a long way away, up to the city, up to the temple, up the steps to the very door of the temple. Of all these pilgrim psalms, 84 holds a special place. Fleming James says, "Psalm 84 will remain forever the supreme psalm of the sanctuary." And that makes it even more interesting that the psalm doesn't describe what the temple looks like. Nowhere here does the psalmist laud the bronze pillars, the cedar-lined walls, or the intricate carvings. The focus of the psalm isn't on the look of the temple, though the view itself must have been outstanding. It is written in the Talmud about the days when the temple was new. "Whoever did not see Jerusalem in the days of its glory never saw a beautiful city in their life." Centuries later, Jesus' own disciples will remark, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And yet the psalmist is not overly impressed with these visible things. Like God, the psalmist does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. The focus of his prayer is the sacred experience of being in the temple. It's not because the temple is a beautiful building, though it may be. It's not because the temple is big and impressive, though it was that too. It's because the temple is God's dwelling place and humanity's true home too. Everyone can find a home in the temple where heaven and earth overlap, even the humble. In the place of God, little sparrows and swallows play and find safe home there. Their song is welcome. The doorkeepers, even the doorkeepers, are blessed among all men. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness." The temple is such a place of delight that a day in those courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. The focus isn't on the outward appearance, but the inward reality. This is not just a shrine for the memory of the past or an inert space constructed for a deity made of wood or stone. It is not primarily the building that attracted the pilgrim as much as he loved it, but the person who dwelt there. A person who dwelt there not as historical memory nor as lifeless idol, but as living presence. Living divine presence. God is here. The psalmist's love of the temple is really for only one reason. It's where we encounter the living God. For that reason, it's the best place in the whole world. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. King Solomon, who built the temple, may have been relieved to hear that later pilgrims would have such an experience. on the day of the temple's dedication, Solomon lifted his eyes to the heavens in prayer and then back down to what he had built. For Solomon, it was a rare moment of humble introspection. And he says, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less the house that I have built." Solomon's right, of course. Nothing we build with human hands can approximate or contain God. Nothing we say or do can control God. God transcends all. But Solomon also knew that the place he built was special, a house for God. We still hold that same hope today about the places we hold sacred and special. Even though many keep trying to find ways to say there's no such thing as sacred space, we keep returning to churches, to beautiful places, not just for the aesthetic qualities, and sometimes in spite of them, but for the intangible, mystical reality that transcends our understanding and touches our souls. Some say God is everywhere. Some say God is nowhere to be found. But the poetic pilgrim's experience at the temple anticipates what Christians experience in their churches. Whether it's a soaring Gothic cathedral or a humble clapboard chapel, you walk in and something beyond your senses tells you, God is here. Justin Popovich was a 20th century Eastern Orthodox monk who gave some words to this experience at the consecration of a church. He said to the gathered congregation that day, "This place of ours also has its own heaven. It is this holy church. For every holy church is also a piece of heaven on earth. And whenever you are in a church, behold, you are already in heaven. When the world torments you with its hell, hasten into a church. Enter it, and behold, you have entered paradise. Take refuge in a church. Fall down before God, and He will take you under His gentle and almighty protection. Should it happen that entire legions of demons attack you, flee into a church among the angels, for a church is always full of angels. And the angels of God will defend you from all the demons in the world. And nothing will be able to harm you. Do not forget, brethren, that we Christians are strong in God." It may have been the first time I was in an Eastern Orthodox church. It was in Jerusalem, when our guide walked us through the ancient sanctuary, pointing out the icons of biblical figures and saints, which covered almost all of the walls and all of the posts, all four sides of them, all through the sanctuary. I remember that he said, "When you come to worship here, you are not the most important person in the room. When you come in here, you're joining your worship to the ongoing praise of God that the saints are always offering, whether you're here or not." That was over 20 years ago, and I've not forgotten it. It seems to me that even in a sanctuary without icons over all the walls, I'm still not the most important person in the room. This is not about me. There's something about a holy place that reminds us who we are. There's something about a holy place, even for we Protestants who have tended to downplay the importance of church buildings. Protestants have done just about everything we could do to insist that the bread and wine are just symbols, not sacraments. That baptismal water is just a ritual we're supposed to do, an ordinance, not a new beginning. And that buildings are just four walls and a ceiling to keep people dry while they listen to the word proclaimed. We've done everything we can do to wring the mystery out of the material, to tell you that God is in your heart but not in the sanctuary, that the church is the people who gather, not whatever building in which they gather. But you know better. Even after centuries of we preachers trying to insist that the earth is flat and so is the spiritual dimension, you still know better. You go to the mountains and you feel cosmically small. You go to the ocean and something stirs in you and you whisper, "Search me, O God, and know me. Where can I go from your presence? If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, you will hold me fast." And you go into a church and you know there's something different about the place. For some people, it feels like reverence. For others, it feels like peace. For still others, it's a little scary. It's raw. You have to be careful here, lest you open yourself up to what's happening, lest someone see you smile or cry or pray. Margaret Visser, in her wonderful deep dive into what a church can mean, writes, "The closest relative of a church is a theater, where people also come together to witness a scripted performance. There's a stage in a church and seats for the audience. In both theater and church, people come in order to live together through a trajectory of the soul. They come to be led by the performance to achieve contact with transcendence, to experience delight or recognition, to understand something they never understood before, to feel relief or stare in amazement or to cry. They want something that shakes them up or gives them peace. Successful drama, like a well-performed ritual, can evoke an experience of transcendence. It's perfectly possible to be moved at a spiritual level at the theater. One can open oneself and be brought to mystical insight, as Aristotle showed us, through attentive watching. But a performance in a church is permitted to involve people to an extent that the theater traditionally avoids. People come to participate in it, to join in, and then allow the realization to enter them and work on them. The whole point of the proceedings is to help them change the orientation of their souls, even though they are also confirming the foundation of their beliefs. They've come to meet, to make the ceremony, and to respond at a level that may include but goes well beyond the aesthetic. But a church can go on working even when there's no performance and there's no crowd. A person can come into a silent church in order to respond to the building and its meaning. This can produce an experience as profoundly moving as that of attending a performance. The same thing cannot be said of visiting an empty theater. I've said before, the best moments in the week at Dayspring are when you're not here. Sorry. It's not personal. But when you're not here and the sun is setting and the final rays of the day are coming through the windows, and this place is quiet and it's peaceful and there are deer grazing in the fields or a turkey moving through the valley, and that's the best moment. Thomas Merton had a similar experience. Merton, who'd been wrestling with God for a long time by then, was so moved by the mostly empty Santa Sabina Basilica in Rome when he visited one day that something in him flipped from being a tourist to becoming a pilgrim. He set down his camera and went down to the front, to the altar, and knelt right there on the stone floor, knelt and said the Lord's Prayer, and then stayed there wrapped in silence. He said he could hardly do otherwise. He was so drawn by the Spirit of God. even though the whole time he was nervous that some nun would come out and fuss at him. How odd, he reflected, that he would think it perfectly normal to tour a church, but scandalous to pray in one. It was the beginning of his conversion. What makes a church lovely and not just utilitarian or awesome or inspiring is that it holds the historical memory in its walls of all the prayers spoken and quietly held over the years. A church is a place where tears are shed in joy and in grief. A church is compassion. There is love here. How lovely indeed is your dwelling place. The people make the church, and the church makes the people. We've been shaped by this place, the simple, humble, and place of worship that this is. As those who worship with our feet on concrete and look up to stone and iron, we become people who remember we worship a God we can trust. God is faithful and true, and truth is a gift. As those who worship with open windows through which we see the sunshine and through which we see the rainfall, we have before, it happens sometimes. We see the leaves turn, and they will. We see red birds flutter out the window, and they do, and roses bloom. We're those who remember we're part of God's creation of enduring praise. We're open to the Spirit's movement among us, and we breathe in the new and sometimes the surprising as we worship the God who makes all things new. In Christ, there is new creation. As those who worship under a cross and with symbols of our faith, we become people who come to the foot of the cross, delighting in the mysterious wonder of God's salvation given in Jesus Christ and attested through art and witnesses all through time. As those who worship at the altar table with bread and the wine, we worship as those who come empty-handed to the table of grace, where we are all welcomed by Christ. God is here. God is here in us. The congregation gathered in the name of Jesus Christ for worship at the table and with one another in love. Indeed, how lovely is God's dwelling place today. Let us pray. O Lord God of Israel, and in Jesus Christ, God of our lives, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who come before you with all their heart. Even heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. Yet, O God, we know you indeed dwelt on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name and by whose death and resurrection we are saved. May your eyes be open night and day toward this house and those of this household, that you may hear the prayers of your servants offered here and restore our souls. Hear our prayers, O God. Receive us to your table of grace. Amen.